The scripture reading from today is Romans chapter 9, verses 19 through 29. And you can find that in your Bibles or on the screen or in your bulletin. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts has not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah.
Well, good morning. I'm delighted to be with you. You've had the introductions. Can I just say that the elders in our home church, which is Sintfield Road Presbyterian Church in the southern suburbs of Belfast, had their before church prayer meeting this morning, and they were praying for us here. I say earlier, you know about the 5 hours difference. Yeah. And just to say also that I bring you greetings from the faculty and the principal of Union Theological College, where I teach. Now, I'm delighted to be sharing with you on this first Sunday after Easter. I'd like, though, as hopefully it will say on screen in a moment, to spend a moment just doing some communicating. Are you willing to raise a hand for me if I ask a question or two? So, where are the middle schoolers? Got any of those? Don't be timid. Yeah, it's hard to lift your hand when you're a middle schooler. It's so heavy. High schoolers? Anybody from high school? Thank you. Yeah. What about college students? Any of those? Oh, whoa. Yeah. Hand shot up there. Yeah. Super. Of course, there must be some retired folk. Give me a wave. Oh, yeah. Wonderful. What about if you are putting all of your energy and enthusiasm and probably money into raising a family? Yeah, that's good. Okay. So who's been in Lake Baldwin Church from pretty much the beginning, or, you know, at least 10, 12 years, something like that? Yeah, great. And what about if you're new or recent? Okay. And finally, women and girls, give me a wave. All right. And men and boys? Okay. Well, that gives me a better picture. And perhaps more importantly, while we were doing that, you were tuning into this strange way of talking. Though you might be familiar with it already. Communicating. That's something that Paul was trying very hard to do. And I want to begin, as we come to Romans 9, 19 to 29, with some talk about the circumstances. Paul, you may remember this probably from the start of the series, wrote this long and full letter to a city and a church that he'd never actually visited. And I want you to think about that for a moment. hadn't actually been there. Near the end of Romans, Paul shows how he knows a fair few of the Jesus followers in Rome. He greets by name a whole bunch of Christians there, and that includes some leaders, some key people. But at the start, he says, I long to see you. I've often intended to come to you. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you. So, meantime, this letter has to replace his presence. The Roman church get to hear his message, but they don't actually get to hear his voice or even see his face. The voice and the face are those of Phoebe, whom Paul in chapter 16 commends to the church as our sister, a servant of the church at Kenchreae. That was near Corinth. Paul describes Phoebe as a patron of many and of myself as well. So he trusted this sister in Christ enough to entrust her with his letter, taking it to Rome, reading it aloud there, and doubtless helping answer the questions and chair the discussion that must have followed. I find myself wishing that Phoebe had also left us a study guide to Paul's letter, at least to chapter 9, verses 19 to 29. Thankfully, though, Paul has left his own clues. Now, 3 weeks ago, Pastor Brian was preaching on Romans 9, 1 to 18. Maybe you were here. And our passage is immediately next. And at this point, in a long letter, Paul is working hard at keeping his listeners on board and at helping them continue to grasp his message. And three clues help us figure out what is going on. Your bulletin will help you out. The text is also there, but here they are on the screen. First of all, a big question. Right at the end of Romans 8, Paul asked, maybe you remember, who can bring any charge against God's chosen ones that could possibly ever separate them from God's unbreakable love for them? Verse 33 of Romans 8. His strong answer was, nobody, nothing, whatever can shut off the deep love that God has for those who will call Jesus Lord. So now, in Romans 9, Paul wants to say more about God's chosen ones and about God's choosing. So that's the first clue, a big question. But then there comes a big snag. Because in the verse immediately before our passage, Paul has just said that God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he also hardens whomever he wills. And now in verse 19, Paul anticipates the snag. God's freedom to show mercy as he wills could prove objectionable to some of his Roman listeners. So Paul formulates two questions that folks might have. A big question, a big snag. But the third clue, very important, is the big hug. Although the Roman believers can't see Paul, only Phoebe, they can hear all of his very carefully chosen words. Because before writing even one word to the Church of Rome, Paul had thought a lot about communicating as effectively as possible with his hearers. And proof of that is tucked away there in verse 24. Paul mentions us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the nations or from the Gentiles. That little us whom he has called is very significant. It tells the Roman believers that this is a you and me message. Paul's warm words are his way of putting his arm around each of their Gentile or Jewish shoulders. Well, with those clues, we're ready for some 3M theology, as I've titled the sermon. No, not Minnesota Mining and Manufacturing, but in this case, Maker, Mercy, and Memory. Maker, Mercy, and Memory. First of all, the Maker, verses 19 to 21. So God can show mercy or he can withhold it. And Paul imagines what an objector might say. How can God blame us? If God chooses who receives or who doesn't receive mercy, what fault of ours could that be? And who resists God's will? What human being can change these outcomes? But instead of answering these objections, Paul cuts down to size the person who would dare to object in this way. And so in verses 20 and 21, Paul asks three counter questions. Question one, who do you think you are? Human being, answering God back. Paul is implying that we don't have the right to challenge God like that. That would be presumptuous of us. And to underline the point, he picks up a familiar Old Testament comparison between a potter and their clay. Question two, can something formed or shaped say to its molder, why make me like this? The answer is an obvious no. A clay pot or bowl has no business questioning why the potter made it as he did. The maker is free to use as they choose whatever they have made or molded. A pot is whatever the potter decides. So question three, don't potters have rights over their clay? Well, yes, of course they do. Potters do as they please with their clay. Now, that's an analogy, and every analogy has its limits. God is like a potter, but only to some extent. God isn't like some ceramicist kind of throwing random ceramics, or maybe smashing pots when he's having a bad day or when she's in a foul mood. God does not capriciously love some and save some and just as arbitrarily hate some and destroy some. No, that's creature logic. These are not our Creator's ways. I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. So Paul is here underlining how God is our Maker, our Creator, and how we humans are his creatures. Back in Romans 1 and 25, Paul spoke of how sinful human beings served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. So here he's just expecting the Roman Christians to remember that, to remember, as we might say, to draw the Creator-creature distinction. God, our Maker, is utterly unique and beyond compare. And if God is our Maker, that also tells us who we are, God's workmanship. Just as potters make pots, God made us, and we are God's vessels. The amazing thing is, of course, that as his human creatures, we can comprehend who our Maker is and what he is about. And what he is about comes to us in the next verses and brings us to our second key word. Alongside Maker, we have mercy. Now, in many English versions, including the ESV that we're reading from today, verse 22 begins, what if? Only, Paul isn't thinking of something iffy or hypothetical. He's thinking of something that he regards as true. So that makes the English there a bit iffy, rather than what Paul means. A better start to verse 22 would be, as it is in other languages, other translations, here's what we should say. Well, what should we say? Well, we should say that when Paul mentions, verse 22, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction.
He's actually not so much interested in how things will ultimately work out for these vessels of wrath. There's a logic to that. He's spoken a lot about it earlier in Romans, but he's not really interested in it here. He can do that elsewhere in another of his letters to the Ephesians. Paul reminds the Gentile believers how they used to be children of wrath, dead in their sins, without Christ, without hope in the world, until by God's merciful doing they were made alive together with Christ and saved by grace. So he can do that, but that's not his point here. Paul's focus is in verse 23 on the vessels of mercy. God puts up with the vessels of wrath in order, verse 23, to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. God's ultimate purpose in his mercy is to save by grace a people for himself, prepared beforehand for glory. Of course, that's shorthand. Prepared beforehand for glory is just a way of summing up all of those wonderful things at the end of Romans 8, where it was said that God's chosen ones will, in Christ, benefit from, as his purpose is worked out for them, the foreknowing, the predestining, the calling, the justifying, the glorifying, all that has been prepared beforehand that they should become these vessels of mercy in Christ. God, verse 23, has loved and saved these vessels of mercy through the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, as Paul put it way back in Romans 2. But notice who the vessels of mercy are. They are, verse 24, the Roman believers themselves that Paul is writing to, talking to, working very hard at communicating with. And in verse 24, he therefore reaches out, as I said, and embraces the Christians in Rome. He's explaining how together he and they, we, make up this church that God has called from among the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, that phrase didn't make any of you jump or blink, at least not that I could see from here. But that was something completely unprecedented in the ancient world. Human history had never seen anything like this. From two very different backgrounds, some Jews and many Gentiles coming together in the church at Rome and elsewhere. Now, try to put yourself in the shoes, well, this is North America, in the moccasins of those who were looking on in Rome. Imagine you're a Roman or a Greek or from one of the other countries of those living in Rome. And they're saying to themselves, how can some Jews from that most exclusive and exceptional of all peoples, with their special law and their distinctive way of life and their one God, how can some of these Jews join lots of non-Jews in a new humanity that welcomes all who believe that a crucified criminal rose from the dead and reigns as Lord? How? Or, because this is after AD 54, Claudius has died, his ban has been overturned, the Jews are allowed back. So the Jews that lived in Rome, and maybe some more, come back to Rome, and they're looking at this church, and they're thinking to themselves, how can some of our kin, because they see some Jews in this church, how can some of our kin eat and associate with so many unclean, unchosen, uninstructed Gentiles? How can they imagine that this new community is a sort of expanded Israel, gathered by a supposed Messiah, hanged on a tree and cursed by God. These are the ways in which this unprecedented church in Rome and elsewhere across the empire would have been seen by everybody, because everybody was either a Gentile of some sort or a Jew. So the makeup and the very existence of the church would have astonished everybody. What about Rome's Christians, though? The us of verse 24, they're mostly Gentiles. And they are thinking, why are there so few Jews if Jesus the Lord is the Jews' Messiah? And right from Romans 3 and 3, Paul has been anticipating this, because there he speaks for the first time by saying, what if some Jews were unfaithful? He's thinking about all the ones who haven't come into the church. That tells us that at some point he's going to tackle it. He's going to answer. He's going to solve or try to solve the problem. And yes, the moment has come here in Romans 9. And for it, we need our third M, memory. I wonder, have you ever heard this? How odd of God to choose the Jews. How odd of God to choose the Jews. A little piece of doggerel. Only a Gentile can have written it, of course. Gentile words to describe, if you like, from a Gentile perspective, the scandal of Jewish particularism. God inexplicably choosing Israel, according to the Old Testament story. God choosing the Jews, or the children of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to be his people. How odd. Actually, though, here in Romans, Paul has to explain something odder still. How odd of God to choose a few Jews and so many Gentiles. Now that's odd. How does Paul go about it? Well, he goes about it like this. If you don't believe me, look at the text. Verse 24. It states that God calls Jews, 24a, and God calls Gentiles, 24b. And that's you, Romans. Your church is made up of Jews and Gentiles. You're living proof. But then Paul offers Old Testament evidence to show how this was God's intention all along, with verses 25 and 6 confirming God's call of many Gentiles, and then verses 27 to 29 confirming God's call of some Jews. Now, these closing verses that were read for us, verses 25 to 29, they quote or they paraphrase the Old Testament, and they do it in a very condensed way. Reading the Old Testament is always challenging, isn't it? In order to love and serve and follow Jesus better, which is what Sinfield Road Church or Lake Baldwin Church and many other churches are all about, well, we turn for that to the New Testament, don't we? Here we are reading Romans, after all. But the first Christians had no New Testament. It took some time before it came together. Their Bible was the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. So Paul directs them to the Old Testament. And he appeals to his listeners' memory of some really crucial Old Testament texts. Now, it's much harder for us, I think, to work out, to pinpoint what it is exactly that Paul is trying to do. So I've dreamt up five memory moves for you. Are you ready for this? Five little memory moves, which I hope will help get us there. Move number one is a big picture. Directly, Paul quotes and paraphrases words, you see it there, from two prophets identified by name, Hosea and Isaiah. I know I didn't pronounce either of those correctly. More indirectly and fundamentally, though, Paul is also alluding to Genesis and expecting his listeners to spot that he's doing that. For Paul, diverse Old Testament texts combine harmoniously into one big picture painted by the prophets speaking beforehand. So that's the first memory move that we need to make and that he's making here. Second one is core linking ideas. For Paul, there are core ideas connecting these utterances. Look with me to see what they are. In verses 25 and 6, God naming his people is key. Then in verse 26 and again verse 27, do you see the consecutive references to sons? And finally, in verse 29, a mention of offspring. Through Genesis, Hosea, Isaiah, there runs a red thread. And that red thread is about God naming his offspring. So move number three, among those standout ideas, those key ideas tucked away, one stands out and it's the offspring. The Greek word means just seed. And seed or offspring is a giveaway. Paul is still thinking about Abraham and his seed, his offspring, in Genesis. And earlier on in Romans 9, Paul said, only children of the promise constitute Abraham's true seed or offspring. Only children of the promise. So we've had a big picture, we've had core linking ideas, one of which, third memory move, is offspring. But fourth move, hadn't God promised Abraham many descendants? Loads and loads of them? How do we explain? Well, Paul has established in Romans 4 how Abraham was the father of all who believe. And all who believe includes numerous Gentiles who, because they believe in Christ, constitute numerous children for Abraham. By an amazing act of God's mercy, these Gentiles have gone from not being God's people to being his beloved. And that leads us to the fifth and probably the most important of the memory moves, and that's a remnant. Because the question was, why do so few Jews believe in Jesus there in Rome and throughout the empire? Well, if we know, if we remember the ever-repeating Old Testament story of Israel's disobedience, and in particular, the prophet among all prophets, Isaiah, who twice predicted that only a tiny remnant of the sons of Israel will be saved. Only a few survivors will be left. By the way, Paul probably thought that this was only a temporary thing among unbelieving Jews, but that's for another day and for Pastor Brian or for Eric to sort. Your problem, guys, not mine. Well, anyhow, after these five moves, I think we can at last combine our three words into one sentence that explains all of Romans 9, 19 to 29. Here it is. Memory confirms how our Maker always intended astonishing mercy. Memory confirms how our Maker always intended astonishing mercy. If you're a Roman Christian back in the first century, hearing this letter read to you, memory of God's Old Testament word helps you recall that God is your Maker, calling together into the church so many Gentiles and some Jews, and thereby demonstrating incredible mercy and free grace through all that Christ has done that we've rehearsed already, notably at the table this morning. Truly, They were vessels of mercy. But for you and me, here in Lake Baldwin today, there's good news too. Our memory of the Old Testament, yes, may be hazy. But we can still see how, as we look around the world for which we prayed earlier, and we see the multicultural, the multi-ethnic church drawn from all nations, we can see how that fulfills God's promises and corresponds to God's call. And when tempted, as we are tempted day and daily, to allow our modern technological world to fool us into thinking there is no maker, there's nobody with authority over us, well, Paul's gospel, the Easter gospel, tells us otherwise. We only truly come alive in this life and for the next in Christ, whoever lives. And it's in that place of humility and dependence where we cannot merit God's marvelous mercy, where we haven't done anything to earn it, that another breathtaking thought begins to sink in, and it's the one I leave you with. This astonishing mercy of God in Christ will result in our glory with Christ. And to his name be all the glory. Will you join me in prayer? Loving Father, your word to us through the apostle is challenging and demanding. But we thank you for the help of your Holy Spirit and the clarity of your word, and pray that as we remember how our Maker in astonishing mercy has transformed our lives, that that good news would permeate not just our life, but also our words and our actions, and might bring others to the knowledge of such a wonderful Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.